Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Debbie. And it was Christina's first time singing this morning. So thank you, Christine. And Neil and Christina will be married in 2 weeks' time. So that's also encouraging as well. So congratulations, guys. It's also Kevin Mabb's last day with us for, I believe, is it about 6 months? So he's been able to get tickets back to the Philippines to see his family after 2 years, so that's encouraging for Kevin, but certainly we'll miss you as you're away, but no, we're glad you can get back to be with your family. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you for your grace to David, even in his foolishness. We thank you that that same grace is sufficient for us as well. Amen. Well, it's our conviction, my conviction, our conviction as a church, that the Bible is God's divinely inspired word, without error, and sufficient for life and faith. It's certainly not a dry and dusty book. I hope you find that as well. And the last few weeks, we've seen the twists and turns that we've been on, and the skill of the writer of this book of Samuel, that under the Holy Spirit, as he's taken us on the journey. We've seen, over the last few weeks, David's desperation. We've seen Saul's final foolishness. David, we've seen, has been growing in grace, and Saul has been descending further and further into depravity. And this contrast is woven through the use of a lot of suspense and tension. And the last several weeks, we've seen David in a state of despair, and he seeks solace amongst the Philistines, the enemies of God. And then last week in chapter 28, we saw David seek solace as he consulted a medium for a divine word. He sought the occult, a divine word through the occult practices. And in this chapter, we see David saved by the Philistines. And in chapter 31, we will see Samuel's prophecy be fulfilled as Saul is destroyed by the Philistines. The point is that the divine lesson is not that David was smarter or wiser or more virtuous. Rather, the point we need to see is that it's David's relationship with God and the God of grace that makes all the difference. David may have been sinfully foolish when he fled to the Philistines for the second time, but unlike Saul, he wasn't hard-hearted in his relationship before the Lord. And that made all the difference in David's life. David would later write of his experience in Psalm 118, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. The Lord has disciplined me severely." That's what he experienced in Philistia. "But he's not given me over to death." Well, after leaving the story in suspense in the last chapter, remember we were left hanging as to what David was going to do, the focus now returns back to David and the action. Several days prior to this event in chapter 28, and back to when the Philistines' army was gathering its troops. And David is about to be reintroduced. When we last left David, Achish had requisitioned David, if you remember that, to fight alongside the Philistines, to fight against his own people. And even more so, he had promoted David to the position of bodyguard. You can see where they're gathering there, just on the coast there. And the suspense in the story is heightened as we see the Philistine lords and their troops arrive at Aphek, ready for the latest round of their military operations. So there's going to be a battle, and the question we all want to know is, well, what's David going to do? Aphek is actually quite an ominous place when we hear the word. It's the location of a previous battle in the book of Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and after which Eli the priest died. And so Aphek was synonymous with defeat for the Israelites. And after that defeat, that was the defeat that initiated Israel's request for a king. And that, of course, was Saul. And as we've seen, in spite of moments of victory for Saul, most of his reign had been in jealous pursuit of David. It's been quite a disastrous time for Israel. And we already have insight through the words of Samuel, whose spirit was raised last week, that Saul will be killed and Israel's army would fall. And so the defeat that occurred at Aphek back in chapter 4 would happen again. But only this time Saul the king, that king that they requested, the king like all the other nations, would lead the charge for the Israelites. And the great desire that Israel had for a king, remember they requested, give us a king like all the other nations. We want a military king, a strong and physically powerful king. That's all going to be revealed in the next chapter as being futile. Trusting in worldly might and power was never an option for God's people. Never is an option. We only have one hope in our Lord. And David doesn't know it yet, but he actually doesn't have to join this battle. David's deliverance has already been promised. Saul is about to die, and David is about to be a free man. He can go back to Israel without being hunted down. But it was always, as always, in the providence of God, David and we don't get to see the path ahead. And it causes us, perhaps, to be anxious or to remain faithful. It causes us, as it should, to defer our sight, to place our sight to the Lord, who does know what's ahead of us. And it's at that moment of not knowing what's ahead that we often take matters into our own hands. And this is what had caused David to get into all this mess. He couldn't see the way ahead, so he took matters into his own hands of crossing over the boundary into Philistia. Previously, David had sought salvation with the Philistines, and now he needs to be saved from the Philistines. He needs to be saved from that alliance that he's made, an alliance with the very enemies of God. And so for 16 months, David has dug himself into this awful mess as he's attacked the enemies of the Philistines, while all the while telling Achish that, hey, I'm actually attacking the Israelites. We know that's a lie. He was attacking the enemies. But now the web of deception that David has spun has finally caught up to him. He couldn't keep the house of cards all intact. It's about to come crashing down. The worst of situations had now occurred. The Philistines would go to war with Israel, and Achish has told David to come and join in. The Philistines were mobilizing along with David against God's covenant people. David, though entirely through entirely his choice, had found himself between a rock and a hard place. If David attacked his people, he would be attacking his very own people, the covenant people of God, and I believe would make himself an enemy of God. This is an incredible mess that David has found himself in, isn't it? And a mess that we can find ourselves in our own lives as well. Over and over again, we see David as a type of Christ. He's in the shadow of Christ, a forerunner of the true king, especially when he stood against Goliath. But having crossed over now to Philistia, can we really see David at this moment in time standing in the shadow of the true king? It's almost as though for a period of time, David had stepped out of that shadow and became a typical wayward servant, a disobedient servant. He's made that fateful mistake of trying to live a double life, one foot in the kingdom of God, one foot in the world. And I imagine we've all experienced this at some point in time. For some of us, you know, high school is that difficult period. There's so many things that seem far more attractive, far more interesting than following our Creator God. David sought momentary salvation with the Philistines while he was still trying to seek eternal salvation with God. For a moment, David acted like a person who wanted the benefits of heaven and all the hopes of eternal life, but also wanted the momentary security of the comforts and the wealth and the status. He wants the best of both worlds. But as we see in David's life, you can't have it both ways. What happened to David when he tried this? Well, it was compromise. That's what happened. And John has a very decisive word for people who are trying to live this way, with a foot in both worlds. People who are double-minded, who love this stuff. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, this is a challenge, isn't it? A challenging word. If you love the world, or the things in the world, if they've been elevated to a position of desire, of idolatry, rather than received as gifts, as blessings, then we are at war with God. And that's because the two positions, love of the world and love of God, are at odds with each other. If you love the world, the path will undoubtedly be compromised in faith. And so even when those good and godly things are turned against you or elevated to the position above God, what will you choose? When the choice is between your reputation or faithfulness, what will you choose? When the choice is wealth and job security or faithfulness, what will you choose? When the choice is between comfort or faithfulness, what will you choose? Well, this is the message, as we've seen in all of 1 Samuel, the message of faithfulness or compromise. And when that decision comes for you, how will you respond? And in the end, David couldn't maintain his allegiance with the Philistines without abandoning his loyalty to God. The two had now become at war with each other, mutually exclusive. And with the world becoming increasingly secular, these are the choices that we will probably all face in our lifetime. If you find yourself looking at some temporary salvation, or idolizing it, loving it, you won't be able to live the life of faith that our Savior calls us to. There's no lasting salvation here. And David at this moment in time looks a little bit like Saul. And for many Christians as well, sometimes we can look a little bit like Saul as well. More like Saul than Christ. How distressing it is to see how David's foolishness, when we know what's just around the corner for Saul. Saul is about to be judged for his sin. David, as he turned from reliance on the Lord, was grasping at the similar things that Saul was grasping onto. But what's the difference? Well, as we've seen, the difference between David and Saul was their relationship with the Lord. Saul hardened his heart, but for David, although dim at this point, he hadn't lost his faith. He was a wayward believer, yes. He needed discipline, yes. But he wasn't an all-out apostate in need of judgment. The difference between the two was the sovereign grace of God, the solemn truth of Romans 9:15, that God is free to do with the clay as he wishes. That's, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God had mercy on David. It's the reason why he persevered. The foundation of Saul's life, however, he trusted in strength and power and became jealous when David's power or David's victory was elevated over his. David undoubtedly learned from this situation that all of his best efforts would only lead him to the brink of eternal ruin. While David's journey to Philistia and to Gath was undoubtedly a very spiritually dangerous time for him, David not only crossed that geographical line, but a spiritual line as well, as he took refuge amongst the enemies of God. David's faith had failed, but it hadn't died. All David had was the grace of God to deliver him. And the events of this chapter show us that if all we have is the grace of God, then that is enough for us. And that's the same for us. If all we have in this life is grace, we will be abundantly satisfied. And the irony here is that the means God used to get David out of his situation was to use the enemies of God, the Philistines. Verse 2. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing in on the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, What are those Hebrews doing here? Yeah, Achish, are you daft? These are Hebrews, and we're fighting the Hebrews. Can you not comprehend the possible scenarios that could go ahead here? The Philistine nation was ruled by the lords of its five main cities, and as they arrived, they were aghast, concerned to see Israelite troops in their midst. Achish, though naive, had an explanation. well, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I found no fault in him. So Achish says, well, you know, these guys are my mercenaries. They've come over to fight on our behalf. You know, he's been with me. David's been with me for a considerable amount of time. He's entirely dependable. The other Philistine lords weren't so easily persuaded. And in fact, they became angry, presumably towards Achish's naivety. So they pressed the argument even harder. First, with a call to wisdom. Send the man, that's David, back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? So these lords, they're discerning the potential outcomes that these Hebrews could be planning to turn on them, and that David would very well have in mind to lop off their own heads to set things right. Second, the Philistine lords argue from history. 1 Samuel 29:5. Is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So here's that old song that got everything started, that glorified David and prompted Saul to jealousy. And in fact, it's this song that's been haunting Saul all of these years. The Philistine lords are irate. Achish. You know, there's even a song about David killing Philistines. You know, how can you think that this is a good idea? The Philistines were right, weren't they? If they had access to scriptures, they could make the theological case that this was not a good idea. In Genesis chapter 3, that's where we see that there's an incompatibility between God's people and the world. Why? Why is that? Well, because God has willed it so. When Adam plunged the world into sin, the Lord responded by placing a curse on Adam and on Eve and on the evil one, the serpent, and curses that had their purpose and punishment in restoration. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the first announcement of the gospel. And there's two theological emphases here. First, that the hostility between the woman and her offspring and Satan and his offspring. This is the hostility between the people of God and the people who remain in darkness. And these two lines, we see them go through the Bible, two different peoples. And they begin in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. That unbelieving Cain resented God's favor on Abel, and so in his anger, Cain killed Abel. There's two lines of people in the Bible. The second gospel emphasis was that a particular offspring of Eve was born to strike down the reign of Satan. Satan struck down his blow against Christ when our Savior was nailed to the cross. However, in that very act, Christ would crush Satan, overthrowing his rule over the people of God, and did so by paying the penalty for sin, once and for all. And any theologically astute Philistine could put these two threads together and say, well, there's always going to be hostility between the people of God and God's enemies. Because the people of God, through faith, have been forgiven, justified, reconciled with God, and so they can never fully collaborate with the enemy, people who are still in bondage to sin. Jesus says of this matter, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. David and people of faith, like David, like you and I, can never successfully walk in lockstep with the world. There will always be issues. We can't indulge in the world's rebellion. And this enmity between the people of God and the world is partly established for our protection. The world's treasure can be grasped with hands with our eyes, but the treasures of heaven can only be attained by faith. And so for our good, so that we don't become complacent, so that we don't love the stuff, to keep us from compromise, God has placed an enmity, a hostility, as we've seen in Genesis 3, in the hearts of the world to the people, towards the people of God, and to remind us that this is not our home. There will always be opposition, whether it's subtle or direct, from grand political decisions that affect the people of God to hostility from a family friend or family member. But this hostility isn't an accident. It's not a bug. It's a feature in God's plan. And here particularly we see that it's the Lord who turns the heart of the Philistine commanders against David. David can't remain here because of the hostility of the Philistine leaders against him. You might be experiencing some sort of hostility, perhaps at work, in your family, and you feel like, I don't belong where I am here. And I like how A.W. Pink explains it. My reader, how often has the Lord secretly been working for you when he turned the heart of some worldling against you? If we were more spiritual, this would be perceived more clearly and frequently by us, and we should render unto our gracious deliverer the praise which he is due. So as we endeavor to be faithful, you will experience hostility against you. And the point is, in the big picture, it's not for your destruction. It's God's care over your soul to keep you from loving the world. David would later write in Psalm 145, "The Lord preserves all who love him." Well, Achish did the best to defend David. And don't miss the irony here. A good deal of this chapter is Achish defending David's loyalty when David hasn't been loyal at all. He hasn't been truthful to Achish at all. After hearing the arguments of the Philistine lords, there's not much Achish can do but to go back to David and tell him the bad news, which is actually good news. That's verse 6. As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and with me in the campaign. For I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So Achish is very apologetic. Sorry, David. You know, Achish is convinced of David's loyalty. He's gone into bat for David against the other Philistine lords. David should fight with us. And we can clearly see the hand of the Lord's deliverance. Do you see it? That God's grace in saving David is incredible. David gets off scot-free. And you think the next thing David would be, he'd be out of there in a flash. You know, here's my exit. I'm out of here. But then we read this next line. David said to Achish, "What have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go with you and fight your enemies against the enemies of my lord the king?" Apologetically, Achish answers David, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as in an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." Achish is saying, "Well, my hands are tied." And David is saying, "Well, I want to fight." It's completely unexpected, isn't it? David is protesting his ticket out of there. And perhaps you might be getting a bit nervous, thinking, "David, don't mess this up. Just accept that God has used your enemy to save you." What's David doing here? Well, there's largely two perspectives. The first, that David is keeping up his false loyalty. He's keeping up the up the ruse, lest his hypocrisy be found out. Matthew Henry explains it like this: David seemed anxious to serve Achish when David was at this juncture really anxious to leave. But he was not willing that Achish should know that he was anxious. So David was just keeping up the deception here. And the other perspective is that Philistine's lords had accurately perceived and understood what David really wanted to do. and that David actually hoped to charge with the Philistines and turn against them and lop off their heads. We don't get to know what was on David's mind. I'm of the suspicion that it was of the latter, that he was hoping to charge with them and take a few heads off. But ultimately, David's plan is rather unimportant here. It's God's plan that is important. And we heard of God's plan in chapter 28, that the Israelites would be given into the hands of the Philistines and that Saul would be met with judgment. And in chapter 28, if you remember back then, Saul had left the witch of Endor at night in darkness. But we read that David, as he leaves the Philistines, set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David went out in the morning. Saul left in darkness. David left in the light of a new day, sort of a shadow of the state of their souls. Well, how would God have us grow in grace as we consider this passage? Well, first, one of the remarkable things about this passage that highlights God's goodness to David is that it says nothing explicitly about God's goodness to David. We don't need a step-by-step commentary on God's providence or his intervention to know that he's at work in this passage. The Lord is with David everywhere. The Lord is with you everywhere. It's the Lord who's carried us. I like how Ralph David says this. As you ponder the ground you've traveled, the murky stuff the Lord has carried you through, the twists and turns of your life, can you not see the glimpses of silent mercy, of quiet care? There was no noise or tempest. The Lord was there, but not obviously. Now I should clarify, the Lord was gracious to David. The ultimate grace is that he saves us from our sins, but God's grace to us is no encouragement for us to continue in rebellion or to presume on his grace. Paul addresses that issue in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in to sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? David was a believer at this moment in time, a believer who was in trouble. And he only had himself to blame. He was in an ethical and a spiritual corner. He had no right to presume on God's grace. And perhaps you've experienced this sense of spiritual crisis in your own life. And you know that in those times of crisis, you know, nothing really comes, that it preoccupies all of your mind. And at times there seems to be no reasonable hope. You've dug yourself into a ditch. You can't see the way out. And while you may be at the end of your rope, the promises remain, where David writes in Psalm 121, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord cares for us. And second, we see that God's ways, as he cares for us, are always quite surprising. As we read, we see the Philistine lords are deadly serious about getting rid of the Hebrews from their army. They need to go. They say, what are these Hebrews doing here? And then they tell Achish to send David away. We see the truth here over and over again, that the instruments that God can use to bring about deliverance, what instruments can God use to bring about our deliverance? Well, he can use any instruments that he wishes. He can use the Philistines. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the Lord would speak through Isaiah to speak of the Persian king Cyrus. Cyrus, the enemy king, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose. God in his absolute sovereignty is never hindered by you, by me, to advance his purposes. And here we see the unbelieving Philistines are used to facilitate the advance of God's kingdom. That's good news to us, as we live in a world that seems out of control. In God's perspective, everything is going according to plan. And now that the Lord has done here for David, he may not necessarily do for you and I, but what this does teach is that even in our foolishness, we are still no match for our God, who has 1,000 unguessable ways to rescue us. He can make the enemy service. He can make the enemy service as a friend. He prepares a table before us, we know. And he can also force the hand of the enemy to prepare that table for us. And third, God's mercy is tenacious. When David heard the words of verse 7, "Go back now and go peaceably," can you imagine the words of relief that flooded over David's heart? David had got himself into an awful mess here. And from a human perspective, it's understandable, we can understand why David went to Philistia in the first hand, but it wasn't an action of faith. David's character falters here. His faith falters. But what we do see is that the character of God shines brightly. It's clearly evident that the Lord's mercy pursues his faltering servants, even in their foolishness. God's mercy to you and to I is tenacious. It's not short-tempered. He never gives up in a huff when you go do the wrong thing. He doesn't throw his hands up in despair. Well, that's the picture that perhaps some of you have. You know, I've done it and God's given up. God's in a huff with me. He doesn't care. You know, we've sinned, we've rebelled in an area of life and that's it. Is that the picture of God that we have here? No, we see God's mercy finding David, even in Philistia, even amongst the Philistine army. And the God who saved David from Saul can also save David from himself. So that's what we need sometimes. We need saving, not from the stuff out there. We need saving, most first and foremost, from ourselves. That's good news that God's mercy doesn't dry up easily. Well, in Philistia, David had stepped outside the shadow of Christ. But in the words of Achish, as he said to David, we hear an advanced echo of the words that would be said about Jesus in his trial before the crucifixion. This is in 1 Samuel 29, verse 6. "I have found nothing wrong in you," this is Saul talking to David, "I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day." We know that those words, when applied to David, are false. They're not entirely true, are they? And we know that if someone said those words to us, there's no fault in us, they would be false as well. You know, there's always something wrong, an element of sin in our lives. But we heard those words before, haven't we? There's, "I find no fault in him." Where have we heard them before? In Luke chapter 23. This is Pilate as he speaks of Jesus. "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." These words that were spoken to David, falsely spoken of David, were true of Christ, weren't they? And because Jesus didn't try and save himself or take the path of compromise that David and you and I have taken, we have a true and precious Savior. The difference between David and Saul and the difference between Christians today and the unbelieving world around us is not that we are guiltless or worthy of praise. The difference is that we have embraced by faith the precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone is guiltless and is worthy of praise. And it's through his sacrificial death that we've been freed, not only from the condemnation of other people, but even more so, the condemnation of God. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life for the glory of God." So we'll pray for Kevin, and we'll also pray for Ben Beard. I believe he had another anaphylactic reaction this week and was quite in a difficult spot this week. And Patricia has been in hospital this week, and I believe, is she still in Townsville, Marty? She's back in Mount. She had a hip replacement through the week, so she had a fall and broke her hip. So she's been there in Townsville this week. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. In it, we see that your hand is never out of reach. You direct the path of the righteous, even using your enemies to complete your work. Humble us under your power. Keep our hearts from becoming hard. We thank you that your mercy tracks us down, even when we take foolish paths. Father, we lift up Patricia to you. We pray that you'll be very close to her, that you might help her in her physical need, but even more so, help her in her spiritual need to persevere in faith and to trust in you. We pray the same for Ben Beard and his family. Be gracious to them. We pray the cause of these anaphylactic reactions will be identified. We pray that they would return home safely very soon. Be gracious to Kevin Mabb. We thank you he's finally able to reunite with his family and pray it would be a wonderful time. We pray that this coming Christmas period would be a joyful period and a time when many people would call out to Jesus in faith and repentance. And that you might use in some way our church to spread that good news of Jesus' birth. Help us live faithful and obedient lives, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Gary.